So in this, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, right, it cannot bear fruit. And whoever loves his life will, or his or her life will lose it, but whoever hates his or her life in this world will gain it, right? And there's a paradox associated somehow with this grain of wheat that has to fall to the ground and die. And I've spent much of my adult spiritual life trying to figure that out, quite honestly. And what does that mean for me? What does it mean to lose your life in order to save it? What does it mean to die in order that you may live? What does it mean, and this is related to Jesus' statement, to take up your cross and follow me? And this idea of what is a cross. I'm still in process, so I haven't figured that out. But I do want to reflect on that and reflect on the text today in relationship to that. Because the Jeremiah text begins with God saying, I will make a new covenant that I will give to you. And I will, unlike the old covenant, I will write this one on your hearts. And I will be your God and you will be my people. These biblical stories that we tell, the Bible is basically a collection of the writings, and stories that the Hebrew people had around their encounter with the divine, or at least over the course of 1,000 years, right, at least. We have this collection of stories, and it's a narrative of how a group of people are struggling to be people of God in this world. And what's astonishing is one of the major themes in their relationship to God is this idea of covenant. It's this idea that somehow God wants to covenant with us. God wants to be in relationship. That God continually does these covenants with Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah as a way of connecting with God's people, but as a way then of transforming God's people, so that God's people can be a blessing in this world. So I want to reflect a little bit about covenants, because I don't think we talk a lot about covenants in the Anglican Church, and you kind of miss the biblical story unless you know what this was. And the story of the Hebrew people, the story of the Jewish people, begin with Abraham. I mean, there's Adam and Eve in the garden, and there's Noah's Ark, and there's the Tower of Babel. But the real story begins when God says to Abraham, calls Abraham forth from Ur of the Chaldeans and his family, and leads him to this land, and shows him this night sky, and says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. And God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as a sign of this, I want you to circumcise yourself. That's how the story goes. Which again, we don't think a lot about, because we're not, circumcision happens in hospitals. I mean, for most people, if it happens for medical reasons, and unless you're from within a Jewish tradition, we don't practice it necessarily as an integral part of our religion. And I hadn't thought much about it until I spent some time in West Africa, where I actually saw an adult male circumcision, and I mean, it was part of the religious practices of the people there, and what it's like for a grown man to have to experience that publicly is where this one was. I mean, it literally entailed the kind of cutting into this costume that he was wearing and peeling back, and he had this iron bar, and, you know, the man who was doing it kind of did the deed, and this man, you could tell that everything in his being did not want to have happen what was happening in that moment. And he couldn't flinch, right? It's this marking of flesh, it's this cutting of flesh, which is a profound... Like, what it does to you emotionally and psychologically is to say, I am going to be marked for my God. This is how I will commit myself in relationship to my God and how I believe that God embraces me. There was another instance when I was in Africa, and this was in a different country, but this man had these scars all over his body that were clearly placed there intentionally, like there were inch-long cuts that had been placed there, and so this whole body was scarred. And I kind of asked him, well, what does that symbolize? And he said it symbolized in his encounter with a spirit, whatever the spirit was that he encountered, he was in the jaws of this spirit. And these are the teeth marks of the jaws of this spirit. And he survived, right? And he's alive. We don't live in a world anymore where we mark our bodies in that way. We don't live in a world anymore where we bring our bodies in that regard into our connection with God. And yet, that's what the ancient Jewish people were doing. That's what the Hebrews were doing. They're marking their body. And I mean, it's more significant. Circumcision is much more significant for a man than it is for a woman. But it is just this marking, and it's a consecrating of yourself. And the point is God's, it's a way of knowing yourself as being part of God's people. The second covenant comes after God frees God's people from their slavery in Egypt. And they wander in the wilderness, and they come to this mountain of Sinai, where again says God says, I will be your God, and I want you to be my people. And as a sign of that covenant, and as a way of forming that covenant, I'm going to give you the law. I'm going to give you the Torah. I'm going to give you these holy words that will help shape you and mark you and set you apart as being a holy and people that is set apart so that you can be a blessing to the nations. When I grew up as a Lutheran, you know, the law was bad and grace was good, and God gave the law to convict us of our sin, and the law was superseded, and now, you know, there was grace and righteousness. And I had no clue what that was like why people from within a Jewish tradition, why they would want to honor the Torah, or what that would mean for them, until a friend of mine actually took me to his synagogue. And there on the table, in the room, they had this big ark, or this big box, that contained the scrolls of the first five books of the Bible. And there was a point in the service where the rabbi took the scrolls and he brought them down into the midst of the people. And the music swelled, and there was a sense of joy and elation, and people were trying to reach out and touch the scroll. And if they couldn't touch the scroll, they took their bulletin, and they tried to touch the scroll with their bulletin, and they brought it to their lips. Because there was a sense of, these are the words of God that have given us life. These are the words of God that has set us free. And there was a sense of joy around that. These are the words that help us be the people of God in this world. That was the second covenant. And the first part of those rules is, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And part of the history that the Hebrew peoples tell of themselves, the Jewish peoples tell of themselves, is how over and over and over again in their history, they failed that first commandment, that there were other gods, that they failed to honor God in some sort of way. And God gets like this jealous husband and just gets angry, but mostly because God feels like a jilted lover in that connection, in that relationship. And God's desire is to be in relationship with God's people. So along comes Jeremiah, And Jeremiah gives voice to this God saying, well, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And not like this other covenant, I'm going to write the law in your hearts. I'm going to put it within you. And from the least of you to the greatest, you shall know me. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the way that you know me is that you'll know that I have forgiven, I don't remember your iniquity, your sins are forgiven. That's how you shall know me. Which is really curious in terms of a covenant relationship with God and what's going on with God and God's people. That despite all this Old Testament wrath of God that people is the stereotype of what is happening in the Bible, God's real heart is like, no, I will be your God and you will be my people because I love you and I want you to know forgiveness. I want you to know grace. I want you to know mercy. So I was thinking about that transition from the law that's given there externally to Moses on Sinai to writing it on our hearts. I was thinking about Kohlberg's stages of moral development. And he builds on the work of Jean Piaget in childhood growth and cognitive development. And this is a simplified version of Kohlberg's model, which is more complicated. But he's looking at how we develop into moral beings. How do we develop into people who are moral and ethical in this world? And the first level is like you're a little kid and you're appropriately, in terms of your age, think only about yourself. The world revolves around you and it's your desires and it's your wants. And mom and dad come in and say, no, you can't do that. No, you can't have the cookie. Or the teacher says, no, you can't do that. And you get upset, but you obey because they're bigger than you and more powerful than you. So that this is what Kohlberg identifies as a pre-conventional kind of level of moral development. You follow rules to avoid punishment, but you're fundamentally acting in your own self-interest. It's a blind obedience to authority for its own sake. As children grow older, they learn to and become adolescents and then even into early adulthood. They develop a more conventional view of what it means to be a moral being, that you come to understand that there are laws and rules, and you follow them that for their own sake, that there's a law or there's a rule that you just need to follow for your own sake. It's not so much the authority of a parent or a teacher, but there's things that you do because it's good, or there's things that you do because it's bad, and the law says it. But you're, and then at that point, it's no longer just focused on yourself. You're actually realizing, oh, you're part of this larger human community, and you want to fit into this larger human community, and so you obey the laws as a result of being part of this people. And so you fulfill your duties and obligations, you know, to this social system, you uphold the laws. And many people still live in this is often where most people live in terms of being moral beings. But they identified this third level of moral development, which he called post-conventional, where actually, it's not that there are external laws, you actually get it in your heart. That all of a sudden, you realize that there are things that are good to do just simply because they're good. There are values that you hold that are important and meaningful, apart from whatever law there might be around them. In fact, often people who have reached this state of development can recognize that there are rules that actually are unjust, and we need to fight against them. Or there are rules that actually you have an awareness of what's in your own interest, but also what's in the interest of others and what's in the common good. And so it balances this concern with your self-interest and interest for others. It acts in an independent and ethical manner, regardless of the expectations of others. And what I heard here was Jeremiah. God says, I am going to write this law in your heart. I heard this movement, right? It's not just about these laws that Moses gave on Sinai, and that's not to denigrate the laws that Moses received on Sinai because they gave life. But I'm actually going to also write it on your heart so that you know me. This is a story of human development. This is a story of human evolution. It's a story of us becoming, this is God's story of our transformation, of being more brought more deeply into being the people of God. And then right in the middle of it, we have Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And this, again, I hear the heart and the right spirit. Psalm 51 is written after David's experience with Bathsheba. You know, the story is that David was there in his palace, and he looked out, and Bathsheba, he could see into his neighbor's backyard or garden or whatever, and Bathsheba was taking a bath, but she was actually taking a purification bath. She was cleansing herself for God. She was actually doing a religious act. She wasn't just bathing. She was doing something that was honoring herself and honoring God. And in the midst of that, David looks upon her and he lusts after her. Violation number one. And so he sends for her because her husband is the general who's leading David's armies and is out fighting a battle, and he knows that she's by herself, and he calls for her, and brings her into his palace and has his way with her. Violation number two. Word gets back to him after this happens that she is pregnant. In fact, she sends her handmaid to David to let him know that she is now pregnant. And David's like, uh-oh, I don't want to get in trouble with my general. So I'm going to invite him back from the battlefront to give me an update on what's going on the battlefield. And I'm going to get him drunk. And hopefully he'll go and lay with his wife. And I'll get off the hook. And so he does that. He brings Uriah back from the battlefield. And Uriah gets drunk. But Uriah has integrity. And he doesn't want to enjoy pleasure while his men are out fighting a battle. And so he doesn't lay with his wife. And he goes back and he fights the battle that he feels is his responsibility to fight. And so David tells his sub-generals that at a certain point when the battle is fierce to pull back because Uriah is out in front leading his men and let him be killed. Like violation number three. This is a story about one of Israel's greatest kings. It's a story of what one of Israel's greatest kings did. Like of the level that he sunk to, right? And he feels like he's getting away with it until the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him this story about a rich man and a poor man. Now, the rich man had everything he wanted in abundance, more than he needed. And the poor man had a little lamb that he treated like his own child because that's all he had. And the poor man kind of raised this lamb, right, and was kind of bonded to this lamb. And the rich man receives a stranger from out of town, and rather than killing one of his own lambs, because he's got a lot of them, he takes the poor man's lamb and uses the poor man's lamb to provide hospitality to his guest, right? And David gets incensed by this story. He recognizes the violation and he recognizes the injustice of what the rich man has done to this poor man. He says, I'll have him killed. At least I think that's what he says, if I remember the story correctly. And Nathan says to him, you are that man. And rather, to David's credit, rather than get defensive and denying what he had done, rather than trying to justify it and, you know, whitewash it, he experiences the full weight of his guilt, and he experiences the full weight of his shame. And quite honestly, he feels like shit. That's how bad he feels. Because he gets how awful the things are that he just did. And that's where he writes this psalm. Lord, my sin is ever before you. You've known me from birth and you know what I've done. And he's like, create in me a clean heart. I mean, he felt that his heart was filthy. He felt that his heart had been so, I mean, he could see how damaged his heart was. And how dirty his spirit had become. And he cries out to God and he says, create in me a clean heart. Let me be clean again. Wash me. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. But restore unto me the joy of your salvation. It's a profound statement of a man, I believe, who died to his life. So I'm looking at examples of what does it mean for a grain of wheat to fall to the ground and die so it can rise and create new life. That's what I hear is here is an instance of a man who is dying to his life. Who's actually taking up his cross. in the Christian telling of things, there's Abraham, there's God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Moses, God's covenant with Jeremiah. I mean, there's other covenants that are in there. God is always covenanting with God's people. And each time God is trying to say, I will be your God, and I want you to be my people. And in the Christian telling of things, Jesus is another example of God covenanting with God's people. There's something about God getting fully this sense of pain and guilt and shame, and somehow entering into the midst of the shame of a cross, the pain of a cross, in order to transform God's people and give them new life. It's all part of the same narrative. It's the same narrative that's been going on ever since the beginning. I mean, it's God's continuing attempt to transform God's people into being a blessing for this world, into being fully the humans, the men and the women that God have created them to be, of inviting them into living into being people of love and people of grace, and people of mercy, and people who know God in their hearts, and who know that they're forgiven, actually. Who know themselves as people of God who are forgiven. And that's what we are, and that's who we are. We are people of God that have been forgiven, so that we can be a blessing for this world. Amen.